to complete the missions. Everyone put their hands out like this for me. See me? Everybody is filled with the Spirit. Bring it in, filled here, so that we can complete the mission. That's the idea. The filling of God through faith in Jesus so that we can complete the mission of Jesus. That's the idea. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's co-eternal with God, co-equal with God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit is the one that's here with us now. So God is in heaven and we didn't know God. But then Jesus came 2,000 years ago and he revealed to us who this God is. He's a father. Jesus came as the Son. And we've read this through the book of John, haven't we? If you've been following along with our John reading, we're doing two cycles of John. So you should have read John chapter 8, I think, yesterday. And then we're on to John chapter 9 tomorrow morning in our second cycle of John. And you hear a lot of Jesus talking about who God is. What does God look like? What does God sound like? How does God act? Jesus is the representation of God. But then Jesus dies and rises again and then ascends to heaven and he leaves us with the Holy Spirit. So God was very far off, but he came very close in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus had to go back to heaven, but he said, I'm going to leave with you now the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says later on to the church in Corinthians, a bit after John, don't you realize that altogether you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? Everyone do this again. Hands nice and wide. The Spirit of God lives in you and in us, amongst us. Isn't this incredible? The God that was way out there came close in Jesus Christ, but since Jesus has gone, God has come to live inside those that believe in Jesus Christ. This is so difficult to even get our heads around. The creator of the universe could live inside of me. All throughout Christian history, many, many heroes of the faith, men and women of God, have done great things to God because of this belief that I am filled with the Spirit of God, that God lives on the inside of me. I want to share a few of them with you. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, way back in the 16th century, he said that it is the Spirit, that's all. It's the Spirit, that's all. Salvation is by faith alone and not works without the Spirit. And if anyone knows anything about Christian history, you'll know Martin Luther, the great reformer who helped to begin what's called the Protestant movement and the breakaway from the Catholic Church. And this was the cornerstone of his message, that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God lives within us through faith in Jesus Christ, not according to our good works, our good performance, or earning our faith by showing God our fantastic works. No, it's by the Spirit. That's all, said Martin Luther. You may not have heard of this guy. He's in a book I read a couple of years ago. His name's Benjamin Lay. Benjamin Lay was a Quaker. So they were kind of an offshoot of the Church of England, or what we call Anglican in Australia. And he was an abolitionist. So believed in the freedom of slaves. A very short man. Apparently, he was only just 4 foot tall and had such skinny legs that it was almost people felt couldn't understand how he could actually stay standing up. And Benjamin Lay said, I am determined to be true to the counsel and the direction of the Holy Spirit and oppose anything that he viewed as contrary to Christ. He was determined to follow the counsel and the direction of the Holy Spirit. Him and his wife traveled from Great Britain out to one of the English colonies, Barbados, in the Caribbean. And as they arrived on the shores there in Barbados, they were confronted with slavery. Everywhere there was African slaves. At that time, they didn't understand that these slaves had been taken, many of them taken from their own homes. A lot of English people considered that the slaves were just criminals who were doing time for criminal acts they had done. But he became to realize that many of the slaves were actually stolen from their homes and traveled across to the New World, America, the Caribbean. And him and his wife began this campaign, this abolitionist campaign, to free
Africans from slavery. And he did all of these dramatic acts where he would enter Quaker churches, meetings like this, and he would stand up. At this one time, he stood up in front of the church and he held a Bible, like an old school Bible with like real words in a book. Remember those ones? And he put a balloon full of red liquid on the inside, and then he shoved a sword through the Bible, and all of the red liquid spilled out, looking like blood, to confront his own Quaker friends that we too are part of this horrible system of slavery. And it was because of him and his wife and many others that slavery amongst the Quaker church, the Quakers were some of the first people in America to reject the whole slave trade. And Quakers were known for not having slaves in an era where Christian or non-Christian alike had slaves, but he was led by the counsel of the Holy Spirit. Many of you would be familiar with the story of Evan Roberts, the Welsh revivalist. He was just a young man in his early 20s, and he began to pray to the Lord, "Bend me, Lord, bend me." Have you heard this story before? Just as a young man in his early 20s, he prayed, "Holy Spirit, bend me, bend me." And he felt the Holy Ghost say to him, just as a young man, a young adult, "This is exactly what you need. You do need to be bent. You need to be flexible. You need to be pliable to the will of God." And Evan Roberts, as a young man in his 20s, began to preach to the coal miners of Wales. And in 1 year, 1904, 100,000 Welsh men and women turned their hearts to Jesus Christ. It had such a dramatic impact on the culture and the society in Wales that pubs closed down, jails were empty, miners didn't speak filthy language anymore. It was an incredible revival that actually spread all across Europe, spread to America, and it's particularly impacted the Azusa Street revivals in the early 1900s, where we get the beginning of the Pentecostal movement a little over 100 years ago, was influenced by this Welsh revival. You see, believers are filled with the Spirit of God to complete the mission of God. We've been reading through the Gospel of John, and wasn't it incredible last week? Pastor Pete was up here, if you were here last week, and he spoke to us about the foot washing that Jesus washed his disciples' feet on as they celebrated the Passover meal, or what we call the Last Supper. And Pastor Pete actually demonstrated for us right here, washing Blake's feet and showing us this incredible act of Jesus Christ. This is Holy Week here, according to John's Gospel. So on Palm Sunday, chapter 12, Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king, and the crowds line the streets. "Hail King Jesus." Everyone's praising him, amazing. And then he goes into this Last Supper, and there's quite a few chapters devoted to this one evening that will happen. So chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, that's all in one night, the Passover meal, what we call the Last Supper. And then on Good Friday, so early in the morning, is when he's arrested, betrayed by Judas, arrested, goes to trial, is whipped, beaten, hung on a cross, crucified, and dies. 3 days later, which is John chapter 20, he returns to life as the resurrection, Resurrection Sunday, which we'll celebrate in a couple of weeks. And then chapter 21, John devotes to the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. But I want to focus in today on chapter 14, 15, and 16. So Jesus is with his disciples. He's washed their feet, the lowest of the low, job for the lowest of the lowest servant. Jesus has got down as the servant of all to demonstrate what he, or signify what he's about to do on the cross. He's about to become nothing, to become a common criminal, to become the lowest of the low, in order to save us so that we never have to be the lowest of the low. He's going down, would exalt us who believe into a position that we didn't deserve as sons and daughters of God. And that is, he sits back down again and they begin to eat their meal. I don't know, maybe it went for an hour or two. They ate the Passover meal together. They ate the leavened bread. They ate maybe some lamb. They drank. And Jesus talks about the drinking of the wine as his blood and the eating of the bread as his body. And they go through the night. And as he begins to finish up, right at the end of chapter 13, after the foot washing, we heard this last week, Jesus begins this speech, this farewell speech, the last thing he's ever going to say to his disciples. And only within 24 hours, he'll be hanging on a cross and dead. So what's he going to say in his last hours? The first thing that he says to them is a newer command that I give to you. Love one another. And this is why we call the Thursday night, we're calling it Passover because we're going to gather together, but it's often called Maundy Thursday. Maundy, that word means commandment. It's where we get the word mandate from. Jesus gives his disciples a mandate, a commandment on Maundy Thursday. Love one another. Interestingly, just before he begins his speech, which he starts with this new commandment, you may have noticed if you were carefully reading through John, that Judas has actually left the meal. Judas departs and goes out the back door and he heads over to the religious leaders because he's going to gather them and bring them to Jesus and betray him. And just as Judas goes out the door, Jesus begins this final speech. If you remember, the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is that John, one of his disciples, the disciple that Jesus loved apparently, is going to show us that this man from Nazareth, this carpenter that lived in the first century, is actually the Son of God and the promised Messiah. And he's introduced us in the book of John to his mission. There's miracles, there's turning water into wine, there's raising the dead like with Lazarus, there's all kinds of miracles and a display of his power and his glory. There's the seven I ams, I am the bread of life, I am the resurrection and the life. There's the seven witnesses, there's the Samaritan woman, there's John the Baptist, there's seven different witnesses that witness to Jesus being the Messiah. There's seven miracles that occurs, the water to wine, the raising the dead, all of these things occur. And now John is going to show us Jesus' final speech and final instructions that begin with loving one another. The centerpiece that I'm about to show you of Jesus' farewell speech, if you like, to his disciples is the Holy Spirit. Everyone say Holy Spirit. Everyone say Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit in here. This is the Holy Spirit's role in the mission of God or the mission of Jesus, mainly in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And Jesus tells us that he's the advocate, he's the teacher, he's the witness, he's the conviction, and he's the guide. So we're going to quickly go through these five verses, and then today we're going to end with a little bit of standing up and down. So if you grew up in an Anglican church, you might find this familiar. We're going to go up and down a little bit today. And rather than finish and pray at the end, I want to pray with you as we go over the last 15 minutes. Do a little bit of talking, do a little bit of prayer, do a little bit of talking. Is that okay? If you're not happy, there's the door. No, that's fine. Let's all stay together, right? Everyone's okay? The advocate. This is the amazing one. Number one, the advocate. The Holy Spirit's role in this mission. He will help you and never leave you. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, obey my commandments. And this is a strong theme through these chapters of obedience. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you. And later he will be, everybody, in you. Jesus leaves his disciples with this great hope. They don't really understand that this death he's been talking about, it's going to happen tomorrow. Later they'll look back and go, wow, he left us with this hope of his Spirit, that the Spirit would come. Even once he'd risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, the Spirit would be with us. It's important to note this precondition of love and obedience. The Spirit of God cannot indwell inside of a person if they're not willing to obey Jesus Christ. So the precondition of infilling of the Spirit of God is this faith in Jesus Christ, that we believe that he's the Son of God. When we say, I believe he's the Son of God and I'm a Christian and I'm following Jesus, we're inadvertently saying, I obey the way of God, the will, the way, the words of God, and I'm going to put aside obedience to my own directions in life, and I'm going to obey the words of God. And the Holy Spirit really lands on that. This other helper, another helper, just like Jesus was very helpful, there's another helper that's going to come. And this helper, the Greek word is paraclete. This is the identity that Jesus gives this Holy Spirit. So the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. You may have heard that word before. It means spirit or breath or wind. So it's a common word that's used all through the Bible. But Jesus then takes this pneuma or this spirit and gives him an identity and says he's like a paraclete or parakletos. And this is literally in English where we get the word paralegal from. So Lauren, who was up here today, studied as a lawyer. She probably did her articles, right? And she was a paralegal. She supported a lawyer in court. This is literally where we get the word from. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will be your paraclete, your advocate, your counselor, your helper, the one that will draw alongside of you to support you and help you do the mission of God. And the Spirit itself will work to ensure that the mission of God is done. And this Holy Spirit will not just only be beside you helping you, but will be within you, helping you, counseling you, comforting you. You see, when you have a great prayer life and a good connection with God and you've built up that habit, you don't have to go and see counselors, you don't have to go and gossip with your girlfriend, you don't have to be stuck in self-pity, because coming into the place of prayer, you meet with the Spirit of God, the counselor, the comforter, the helper. He's right there in the place of prayer. He's already inside of you. Part of learning to build a prayer life is learning to access the Spirit of God already in you and receive that help. Jesus says in John 14:23, all who love me will do what I say. My Father will love them and we will come and make our home with each of them. In John 15, Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. And we don't like this next bit that Jesus says. We often forget it. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But when he's in you, anything is possible. Number two, the Holy Spirit is not only the advocate, he's the teacher. Everyone say the teacher. Meaning he will instruct you in the ways of Jesus. John 14:25, I'm telling you these things now while I'm with you, Jesus says. But when the Father sends the advocate as my representative, so the paraclete to help you, support you as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you and remind you of everything that I have told you. I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart. Could you imagine? Peace of mind, peace in your heart. And the peace I give is a gift that the world cannot have, so don't be troubled or afraid. Again, Jesus makes a very clear distinction between those that believe in Jesus and therefore are full of the Spirit, full of peace, without trouble, have peace of mind because God lives in you, and those of the world who can't recognize the Spirit are not full of the Spirit of God and therefore are troubled, are worried, are anxious, have all the normal emotions of living in a very difficult world, but not the people of God. The Spirit of God in us is supposed to give us peace of mind and peace of heart. Why? Why? How is this possible? Because the Spirit inside the believer points us to Christ and reminds us of everything that he has taught us. Things like Jesus said, take heart, don't worry, I've overcome the world. We're going to do Passover next week because why? We were going to remember the work of Christ on the cross, his death, his resurrection. The Spirit points us and reminds us, teaches us, helps us have a deeper understanding of Jesus Christ so that we can take heart and live in peace. Absent, and fear and trouble is absent in our lives. Number three, Jesus is not only the advocate, not only the teacher, But the Holy Spirit, he said, will be the witness. He will testify to the truth. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as its as one of its own if you belong to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you. John 15, 25. This fulfills what is written in their scriptures. They hated me without cause. But I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. He will come to you from the Father and will testify, witness about me. Verse 27. And you must also testify about me because you have been with me from the beginning of my ministry. I have told you these things so that you will not abandon your faith. When we follow the ways of Jesus, when we're full of the Holy Spirit and we're moving in the same mission that the Spirit is moving in, the mission of Jesus, not a new mission. The church isn't a different invention. It's all about the mission of Jesus to declare the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. If we're doing this properly, there will be hate. There will be persecution. You will be misunderstood. You will be judged. Your lifestyle will be different to that of the world, and people will criticize that or be uncomfortable with that or make things up about that. But Jesus particularly says in chapter 16, verse 1, I'm telling you all of this. I'm telling you there is going to be some challenges. And I'm telling you that the Spirit of God will live within you because I don't want you to abandon your faith. As a pastor now for 15 years and in church leadership for over 20 years, seen so many people abandon their faith. And you're probably all sitting there going, yeah, wow. If all the people I knew were still following Jesus with all their heart, you know, the churches of Frankston would be full. It'd be thousands and thousands of people. But the love of most grows cold. It was only a little bit earlier that Jesus had actually said, where is it? In chapter 12, verse 37. It says that despite the many miracles of Jesus, most still did not believe. Even in Jesus' day, with the Son of God right in front of you, raising people from the dead, most people didn't believe. Sometimes we think today is maybe different from 2,000 years ago, but people are people. Whether you're a caveman, a Roman in the first century, or a modern day 21st century Western liberal person like you and I, people are people. Skeptical, critical. There's lots of myths and stories and gossip and stuff floating around. To believe is unique. Jesus keeps talking about those in the world that can't believe and can't be filled with the Spirit and can't recognize. It's a big theme throughout John, isn't it, if you've been reading it, about people that just don't see Jesus as the Messiah, even though he's right in front of them. But then there's a little group that do see and do see that he is the one. And Jesus says that this witness, the witness, he will testify to the truth. He'll keep pointing to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not just the role of the Spirit, but the Spirit in us causes us also to testify and to witness and to point to Christ. This Holy Spirit in us, the Bible tells us, is a guarantee, guaranteeing that Christ will return. Later on, the Apostle Paul will use the metaphor of an engagement ring to say the Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring, guaranteeing that Jesus will return a second time, like a groom coming back for his bride, the church. Number four, the Holy Spirit's role in the mission of God is conviction. I was going to say the convictor, but I looked up in the dictionary and that's actually not a word. So I thought I better try and sound smart and say he's the conviction. He will convict the world of sin. And this is where it starts to get quite confrontational. Like, I know we like all little Jesus, meek and kind and kumbaya around the campfire. But when you really read into these things, it's quite black and white. And it has to be black and white because Jesus is offering life and life to the full. You can't have the Spirit of God come and live within you through unbelief and skepticism and rejection of Jesus Christ. I want all the goodness of the Spirit, but I don't want to do the stuff. Now, Jesus is making it quite clear. Those who believe will be full, but those who reject will not be full of the Spirit of God. John 16, verse 8. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me, said Jesus. That's the epicenter of sin. Sin being outside of the will of God. Sin being rejecting God as the greatest thing that a human being could have. The epicenter of sin, if you really break it all down, is that they don't believe in Jesus. John 15, 21, they will do all this to you because of me, for they have rejected the one who sent me. They would not be guilty if I had not come and spoken to them. But now they have no excuse for their sin. This is a great challenge. Jesus is saying, people are guilty of their sin now because I have come. When the gospel is preached and Jesus is put in the lap of a human being and they have to decide, is this the Son of God? Is Jesus really God? Is the ways of the Bible, is the ways of God that I understand through Christ Jesus, is this the way that I want to live, or I'm going to live a different way? That decision there is where the Holy Spirit comes into play and begins to convict people. Your ways are not the right ways. God's way is the only true way. These philosophies and systems and isms that we follow, and what Christians would call false religions, these are not the way of God. This is not the way, the truth, the life. This is the Holy Spirit's conviction. This is the way. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. And he acts as the convictor of the world. Sometimes we misunderstand this as Christians. It's not the church's job or Christians' jobs to go out into the society and judge the world. Jesus actually came not to condemn, not to point the finger. He came to save. But it's the work of the Spirit of God that comes and it convicts us. I'm not living right. I'm not thinking right. I haven't done the right thing with my life. And it's the gentle conviction of the Holy Spirit that leads us to repentance. See, a lot of people outside of Christianity that are skeptical about Christianity, I said a few weeks ago, their biggest problem is often suffering, pain and suffering in the world. And kind of tied very close to that is this big question of, well, what about the unknown tribes in the Amazon who have never met Jesus Christ? What about the child that doesn't have the intellectual ability to understand Jesus Christ and make a decision? What happens when they die? Do they just, does God just send them to hell and they burn in hell? Well, let me put to you that based on this scripture, well, no. Because if they haven't heard the message, they can't be convicted of their sin. Now, I'm not saying that as an absolute because I'm no theologian and there's very different theories to these complex ideas. But if a child hasn't had the opportunity to really understand the gospel, if some tribe in Africa or in the Amazon has never heard about Jesus Christ, then based on what we're reading here, how can they be convicted of their sin if they have no measuring tape of the gospel? Number five, Jesus says, the guide, he will reveal the future. There is so much more I want to tell you, Jesus says, but you can't bear it now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Everyone say, guide you. Everyone say, guide me. Guide me into all truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will tell you what he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. This is one of the parts of the Holy Ghost filling me that I love the most, because I need guidance. I got decisions to make. I got places to go. I got family. I've got jobs. I've got all this stuff going on all the time in my life. There's lots of things I have to say no to. There's lots of things I need to say yes to. How do I know what to do? How do I know where to go? What is the ultimate trajectory of my life? Where am I going? I have a guide on the inside. If you believe in Jesus Christ, therefore the Spirit of God lives in you, you have a guide on the inside. You don't have to be confused. You don't have to be anxious about tomorrow. You don't have to give in to the ways of the world and the ways that people do it out there who don't have the guide on the inside, the Holy Spirit. Why would you listen to somebody out there that is full of something else but not the Spirit of God? When you are full of the Spirit of God, have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit of promise that they will come and make their home inside of you. Gosh, if we spent more time learning to access God who is in us through the power of prayer than running out there reading self-help books or drowning ourselves in YouTube videos or listening to every political Facebook post that comes up in our feed, we would have so much more accuracy, contentment, clarity in our life and our walk with God. But how do we really know where the Holy Spirit's pointing or guiding? Because who's spoken to someone who claims that the Spirit of God has told them something? We've all spoken to those people before. Well, I can do X because the Spirit of God said, oh, okay. Well, I can go here because God visited me in a dream and said, oh, okay. Well, I can divorce my wife because God said the blah, blah. Oh, okay. This is where it gets dangerous, doesn't it? Because if the Spirit of God is in me and he counsels me, then I can just say, God told me, and how can anyone argue with that? Well, God knows what he's doing, thank goodness. So there's boundaries. There's ways to sort this out. The Holy Spirit and everything that he says is Jesus-shaped. Everyone say Jesus-shaped. I'm getting you to talk today because some of you look a bit depressed, so I'm just trying to get you talking, all right? Theologically, this is called Christomorphic. Christomorphic. The Holy Spirit is the shape of Jesus. So if anybody ever says, the Spirit told me, if you've ever been involved in the New Age or in Eastern religions, there's lots of spirit and lots of experience and lots of stuff you pick up out there. But the Spirit of God in Christianity is very easy to understand. It always looks like Jesus. Jesus says it three times in this passage. The Spirit will only guide you into all truth, because it receives from me and it gives to you. So if there's anything that you read in the Bible about Jesus and you sense that in your heart from the Spirit of God, then that's probably accurate and true. If there's anything you sense from the Spirit of God, but you can't see that in the Bible and in the words and the life of Jesus Christ, then you have to consider that maybe you're a little bit off kilter, or maybe you need to ask somebody that's a little bit more experienced in the faith than you if that is true or not. This is often the charismatic or the Pentecostal misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit. I'm allowed to talk about this because I've been involved in the Pentecostal church my whole life. But sometimes the misunderstanding from Pentecostals who consider themselves sometimes wrongly to be the only ones that have a monopoly on the Spirit of God, as if Anglicans or Presbyterians or Baptists have never heard of the Holy Ghost. But sometimes a misunderstanding can be that they think, or we think, that we're using the Holy Spirit to funnel our vision, using the Holy Spirit to power our church, using the Holy Spirit to do what we want to do. And this is a great misunderstanding. We can act, and this is going to sound very strong, so take it with a grain of salt, but we can act like we can use and almost abuse the Spirit of God. And I've seen the Spirit of God stretched a long way. Incredible graciousness and mercy of God who allows a lot of crazy things to happen by his name. But if you want to be someone that's truly full of the Holy Ghost, you don't come to receive blessing from him. You don't come to use him. You don't come to get him to power your life where you would like to go with the Spirit of God. No, you come to him and he guides you how to move in the direction of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God's number one priority is to ensure that the mission of Jesus, to preach the gospel to all the world, to extend the kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's one top motive is to ensure that that mission continues. He's always Jesus-shaped. Later on, the same author, John, in his book of Revelation will say, for it is the spirit of prophecy the spirit of prophecy, meaning the Holy Spirit, who bears testimony to Jesus. It is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Lately, I've been reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to my son, Jed. Has anyone seen the movie, read the book, the Narnia series? Very famous series written by C.S. Lewis, probably the greatest Christian thinker of the 20th century. It's a fantasy novel with deep Christian themes. The second book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in this story, Aslan is a lion. And Aslan the lion represents Jesus Christ. And there's a witch that rules all of Narnia, the White Witch. And she represents, guess who? The devil. And it's been perpetual winter. It's been an endless winter. For decades and decades and decades. And the White Witch, her way of ruling, her tyrannical reign, she rules over the animals and characters of Narnia with terror. And whenever somebody, she wants to discipline somebody, she uses her scepter and turns them into stone. She like zaps them and they turns them into a statue of stone. But eventually at the end of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, don't give this away to your kids if they haven't read it yet, Aslan along with the sons of Adam and the two daughters of Eve, they win this final battle at the end, and Aslan comes along and he sets free all of these characters that have been frozen into statues of stone. I've got a little video here to show you this final scene of how he sets them free as this Christ-like figure. If we can play that. I mentioned at the beginning, pneuma, the Greek word, is what the Bible uses for spirit, the Holy Spirit, also for wind and breath. It's interesting in Genesis 2 verse 7, when God formed the man from the dust of the ground and he breathed life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living being. But when man sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned in their disobedience, strong theme of John is obedience to Christ, their disobedience. And they were cast from the garden. It's like their breath of life was revoked. And eventually Adam would breathe his last breath and die because he was now separated from God. And the breath of God was no longer in his lungs to sustain him for eternity. Humanity lost its breath and the Spirit of God was given up. Since then, man has been like a dead man walking. People live a life, but they're dormant on the inside, or there's a vacuum and a void. And rather than be filled with the Spirit of God, we try to fill it with all kinds of other things to give us life and life to the full. But as we know, these things never work. We fill ourselves with all kinds of other spirits, spirit of greed, the family spirit, maybe the sports team and the team spirit. We follow a sport or some hobby that we have. All kinds of things humans try to fill themselves with. Maybe we try some Eastern religions, we try some New Age, we try some, you know, work and careerism, and try and fill ourselves with these things to give us a sense of spiritual well-being. But the problem is all the way back in the garden, the breath of God that God breathed into us is gone. We're dead on the inside. Without our connection to God, we will one day breathe our last breath. When Jesus dies and then returns from the dead in John chapter 20, he comes back and he visits his disciples several different times. And in John chapter 20, so fast forwarding a couple of chapters, he appears to them. And he says, again, he said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And then he breathed on them. And he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This quite possibly is the moment that the disciples were born again, or at least they were filled with the Spirit of God again. The Spirit that had been of God, the breath of life that was revoked in the beginning through man's disobedience. Now the eternal breath of God giving life, not just outside a person, but inside a person, was restored through faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. Just like you saw in the video, it's just a great example that C.S. Lewis puts in there that many people wouldn't recognize the spiritual connection. As Aslan breathes on that statue that's dead but alive, they're somehow living but they're in stone, they're stuck. They're not right, they're not active, they're there but they're dormant, and he breathes life into them. And that's Mr. Tumnus. It's a very special connection with Lucy. You've got to read the story to understand the full context. But Mr. Tumnus comes back to life again through the breath of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that Jesus says, "I'm sending you," because Adam and Eve were sent away from the garden because of their disobedience. The breath of life was revoked, and now they would breathe their last and die at some point. But Jesus breathes into them and says, "I am sending you." Now not sent away from God, but sent with God on the mission of God to do the things of God. Stand up this